The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
The fruit of the Spirit are the characteristics of a supernaturally changed heart. Because they're produced by the Holy Spirit, I think it's right to think of them as the ingredients which make up a holy character. When we are pursuing the fruit of the Spirit, we shouldn't think of them so much as pursuing individual aspects or individual fruit as much as we're pursuing righteousness. We're in the pursuit of holiness when we are in the pursuit of the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, they are one fruit. It's a singular word that Paul uses. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. Technically, it's the fruit of the Spirit. So it's one fruit, many aspects of one fruit. And if you have self-control, but you do not have joy, then you really don't have self-control. If you think that you are a loving person, but at the same time you are not gentle, then you're not loving. And so they all work together. They're all interdependent and united with one another to make up one singular fruit. So what we are in pursuit of is righteousness. We are in the pursuit of holiness. Many facets that make up a diamond that together, the fruit of the Spirit, display the personality of righteousness. They are what Christ put on display in His life and ministry. And this morning, we're going to consider together self-control. We're going to do it from 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, as I read to you. There's a word there. The word is right there in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. If you'll look at it with me, verse 25. Now, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. Or everybody who competes in the games exercises self-control. You might have in the NIV, everybody that competes in the games goes into strict training. The King James Version uses the word temperate there as temperate. That's the old word for self-control, glorious word. The NAS, the ESV, all of these versions use the word self-control. Exercises self-control. Pas and gratia. In all things, self-control. That's what we're going to look at this morning. The Apostle Paul's favorite sermon illustrations, the farmer, the soldier, and the athlete. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul throughout his writing, that's what he's always using. And this morning we're going to consider self-control. And he's using as a sermon illustration for us a picture of the athlete in the Olympic Games, or the games in Corinth. We're going to look at it in 3 points or from 3 perspectives, okay? We're going to look at the definition of self-control, the center or the heart of self-control, and the prize of self-control, all right? The definition, the center, and the prize. Then we're going to do some maybe a little bit practical application. First of all, the definition. The Greek word is, like I said, engratia. It's made up of two words, compound word prefix, in the sphere of or within, and kratos, which is the word for power or dominion. So we have a form of the word. Kratos is the source of many of our words, actually, when you think about it. Kratos is the C-R-A-C-Y at the end of democracy and theocracy and bureaucracy. Those are words for dominion or power. So obviously, like when we think about a theocracy, we're talking about ruled by God. Democracy is ruled by people. Bureaucracy is ruled by the devil. I'm just kidding. It's not. It's ruled by the... Technically, it's ruled by the office, all right? But you see, it's God rule, people rule, office rule. That's where we get those words. And gratia means, therefore, rule from within or power from within. ruled in oneself or self-ruled. Okay, that's the word self-control. When we consider this, as we have with all the fruit of the Spirit, we consider it first as an attribute of God. And when we do that, we recognize it's a little strange to think about God as having self-control. How does this relate to an attribute of God himself? This is how it relates to God. We understand that God, in God, being God, is absolutely self-sufficient and absolutely self-sustaining in himself. In other words, he doesn't need anything outside of him to fulfill a need. He is perfect in who he is, and he draws from his perfection when he acts or performs actions of any kind. Okay, that's who God is. And that is a kind of self-control. God is drawing from who he is in all that he does. All right? And we've actually seen that. Unlike us fallen creatures, we've seen this in goodness and faithfulness. Because in the goodness and faithfulness of God, we've talked about the fact that God is never compelled or altered by anything outside of him. God is never changed by anything outside of him. Nothing changes God in any way outside of him. He is changeless. He is immutable in himself. And we saw that in goodness and faithfulness. That's completely unlike us, which we are always changed by the circumstances of our life. And as we spiritually mature, we should, less and less it should be so, but that's the truth of who we are. We are altered in many ways, especially in our immaturity, by what happens around us. That's never true of God. God's character and his person are perfect in every way, and his actions always flow from the perfection of his character. That was goodness and faithfulness last week, remember. His actions are never outside of his character. He doesn't ever do anything out of character, as we might call it. He is, listen, always true to his nature. Who he is always consistent with what he does. He is, that's self-control. Okay, that's how we understand it in relationship to God. God's self controls all that he does. And it's perfect in every way. Okay. He is always in perfect control of his choices, his actions, his thoughts, and his affections. That's the self-control of God. And when you consider the Lord Jesus, you recognize that if self-control as an attribute of God is God acting in accordance with his own nature, that then when Jesus Christ puts on flesh in the incarnation, that complicates things because now Jesus has two natures. He is 100% man and 100% God. Thus, in the incarnation, Christ adds, as it were, a dimension. There's a dimension of added to the self-control of Jesus. Okay, now, so when we see the life of Jesus, this is what we see on display. And what we see is Jesus always restraining his own will and desires until all is fulfilled in the Father's time in accordance with the Father's will. It's the humanity of Jesus yielded to the divine purpose. That's what we see on display in Christ. That is the self-control of Christ. So we see the Father and the Son and their self-control. In the wilderness, Christ is hungry, 40 days and 40 nights, fasting. He, in his humanity, he's hungry. Satan comes and tempts him to change the stones into bread. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. In Gethsemane, he is desiring very, very much to escape the thought of bearing sin in his perfection. And in some way, being alienated from relationship with the Father as he's pouring out wrath upon the Son. And nevertheless, as he is in that press, as it were, sweating drops of blood, he says, not my will, but yours be done. So he's always, always restraining his own will and desires for the Father. You see this, whether Jesus is being afflicted, whether he is grieved and angry at the tomb of Lazarus, he's always under control. If he's zealously angry when he's cleansing the temple and whipping and pushing over tables, always perfectly under control. And even when he is exuding compassion for the lost, and he looks up and he sees lost people like sheep without a shepherd, he is always perfectly under control. Now, I think we would all see in the Father and the Son that our self-control, even if we think we have some, is nothing at all like that. Right? Okay, I'm going to take that as a yes. The silence as a yes. Yes, that's right. So how does self-control in the Father and Son shape our own? This is how. As a new creation, you and I, when we put our faith in Christ and the life of God comes to live within us and we become a new creation, we are now under the lordship of Christ. We have his life and we have a new nature as a gift of God's grace given to us. Therefore, for us, self-control is us under the power of the Holy Spirit and the lordship of Christ, seeking to act out in accordance with our new nature. That's self-control for the Christian. It is you and I seeking to take who we are in Christ in here and start to live it out here. Just as God acts out of his perfect divine nature, we want to more and more in our lives live out of our new nature as well. The life of God within us that has given us a new heart and is transforming us from one glory to the next. That is what self-control is for the Christian. It is acting and living consistent with who we say we are. How you doing? It is asking yourself, these are all the things that I believe, and then looking at your life and saying, now, does how I live really match up with what I say I think is true? For us, self-control is found, is checked. We check our self-control by taking what we know, we say we believe is true, and then looking at our lives and seeing if those things match. Self-control. Second, the center. So that's a definition. The center. What's at the center of self-control? And what I mean by that, what is the heart of self-control? And let's look at the text now, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises, here's our word, self-control in all things. They do it to receive a corruptible crown. We do it to receive an incorruptible. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body, make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Sorry. So, when we just drop down into a text like this, we got to establish a context, right? Or we're not going to know what we're talking about. The Apostle Paul has been writing to the Corinthians, and he's writing about the fact that they're obsessed with their rights. They think that because they're saved by the gospel and by grace, that they have rights and they can just do whatever they want now. They are obsessed with, it's my right and my liberty to have what I want and do what I want. And the Apostle Paul in chapter 8 and chapter 9 especially has been talking to them about the fact that to be a believer means to put away your rights for something greater. Yes, you are free to do things. Yes, sir, you don't live by a rule book. You're saved by grace. Yes and amen. But we put our rights and our liberties away at certain times, oftentimes, for the sake of love and for the sake of the gospel. You are free to do some things, but if it causes someone else who is weaker than you to be led astray, then it's sin to do those things in their presence, for example, right? They are obsessed with, they're involved in a lot of immorality and a lot of idolatry. There's a lot of straight up sin going on, but it's really the fruit, the sin is really the fruit of thinking that they have certain rights and privileges just because they're Christians. They can do whatever they want. And it's causing them to be very selfish at the Lord's table in particular, in the church body. They're being very selfish. And it continues on with their abuse of the spiritual gifts, and it goes on from there. Now, so that's, in a nutshell, that's the context here. And he's explaining that for believers, we limit our liberties for the sake of the love and the gospel. For the message of the gospel. Notice what he says. Verse 23, so I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. All right? So it's for the sake of the gospel. When he says all things, he's talking about everything he's been mentioning for several chapters before. All right, now, so that's the context. And so you see him limiting himself in his own rights and his own freedoms, starting in verse 19. Look what he says. I'm free from all, but I've made myself a slave to all. For what reason? That I may win more. When he's talking about souls, he's trying to win. People, lost people. He's trying to get people that are saved, who say they're saved, truly saved people, home. That's why he does everything he does. You see it in verse 20, so that I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21, so that I might win those who are without law. Verse 22, so that I may by all means save, win some. So it's all about saving souls. Soul winning is what the context here. That's what this is about. And then in a summation in verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. So that's the context. That's what he's talking about. Now, verse 25. Athletes who compete exercise self-control in all things. They do it for a corruptible crown. We do it for an incorruptible crown. So he's talking about self-control. Athletes exercising self-control. And he gives illustrations. Right, verse 24, runners run for the prize, a purpose. They have a purpose in what they're doing. Verse 25, that word competes probably in your translation. It's the same word for wrestle, wrestlers. Wrestlers, what do they wrestle? They have a crown. 26, boxers, they don't beat the air. What, they aim at the nose. They aim to connect, right? And then verse 27, I discipline. This is the word for beat or batter. Literally, it's give myself a black eye. I give myself a black eye, my body, and make it my slave. So Paul, in helping us understand self-control, uses these examples or illustrations of the athlete competing in the Olympic Games. And he says, I beat my body, and this is the word, like, could be the word for wearing down. And it's used in Luke 18 of the woman who wears down the unjust judge, continually petitioning him. All right? That's what he's talking about. Now, when he talks about beating his body, he is not talking about some kind of self-abuse, okay? He's talking about the flesh. His old self, the old man, who he used to be, that old man that keeps on creeping up and trying to get him off course, that he feels the temptation, when he feels the temptation to avoid the difficult things. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about in Galatians 5:17, Remember, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And in verse 24, he says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What is he beating on? It's not self-flagellation. What is he beating on? He's beating on the old man, the old desires. He is trying to kill sin. He's trying to re-crucify that old self that keeps on trying to be Paul. And that's not Paul anymore. That Paul died on the cross with Jesus. It was crucified there. He's there. He's dead. That's not Paul anymore. Recognize what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying his greatest enemy is who? Himself. He is beating on himself. That's the problem. More of the old man has got to die so more of the new man can live, so Christ can show forth in greater and greater ways, especially in the fruit of the Spirit. Holiness and righteousness, becoming more like Christ. John the Baptist says, I've got to take a step back and Christ must go to the front. That's the Apostle Paul's attitude, always. Christ must increase, I must decrease. Got to be more and more of Christ and less of me in order to be really me. In order so that who I am in here will more and more become who I am out there. So that's what he's talking about. You can imagine athletes, and this is where you really get to the heart of the issue, the center of the issue. You can imagine athletes. And really, Olympics are a great illustration. They have got one main event. I know they got world championships and stuff, but really all that stuff just to get to the Olympics, right? That's the goal. That's what everybody wants. Imagine you train for decades, some of them, and then you got one race. You got one time to run. And you can imagine athletes. You think they want Whataburger and fries sometimes? Yes. I say yes. They say no, right? You think they want that ice cream? Darn right they do. But they say no. They want to go out and party with their friends, maybe? I don't know, maybe. They don't. They want to sleep in. They don't. They get up and they get on the road, right? See, that's what Paul's talking about. See, they want all those things. They want other things, but they don't do it. And why not? Why don't they do it? Because as much as they want those things, they want something else more. They want something else more. It's not like they're saying, well, I want to win, but I also want hamburger and fries, but I shouldn't do that. Because runners don't do that. No. Runners, some people don't do that, will never defeat the temptations to do what your flesh wants to do. The only thing that will defeat the temptation to do what your flesh desires is if you have a greater desire. You've got to want something else more than your flesh wants this thing that you know is not good. It's not enough just to say people like us don't do that. That won't work. It's not even enough to say, I don't want to be punished. That won't work. You've got to have a desire in your heart greater than the desire to do other things. See, an Olympic sprinter wants to win the gold more than he wants the ice cream. Does he want the ice cream? Yes, but not as much as he wants the gold. The greater want wins, and it will win. Whatever the greatest desire of your heart is, will win the day. It will. It will. So you see, this is not a matter of willpower. This is a heart issue. I crucified the flesh with its desires. Desires were crucified there. The desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit. We're talking about wants. Heart desires is what we're talking about. It's not a matter of the will, it's a matter of the heart. It is setting your heart on a superior want. And the greatest want wins. Genesis 29. Jacob served Laban 7 years in order to earn Rachel's hand in marriage, in order to earn his bride. And Genesis tells us in verse 20 that it seemed like just a few days to him. Now you go up, read that, and look at how crooked and messed up Laban is. You think of getting up every day for 7 years to earn that bride. And it says that for him, it seemed like a few days because he loved her. Greatest love wins. You have got to identify a greatest love, something that you want more than anything else, because that is going to win. Paul says, I do all things, verse 23, for the sake of the gospel. There is a greatest love in Paul's heart. Greater than ease of life and comfort, greater than reputation, greater than good health, there's a greater one, and it is that. And the prize. See, if you have a greatest desire, it sets all the other desires. True? Whatever you love the most, by definition, will then order all the rest of them, because all the rest will be in subjugation to that. Means if that greatest desire is not the Lord Jesus Christ, and is not the saving gospel, and it is not other people being won to Christ, if that is not the greatest desire, whatever is there is idolatry. You are worshiping something this morning, saints. What is it? What a convicting week this has been for me. Asking myself these difficult questions. What do you want most? What do you live for? Paul says, this one thing I do. What is the one thing? Whatever you desire most, you worship. Whatever you worship controls you. You are being controlled by something this morning. You are. If what you want most is career, you're going to be controlled by the job. If what you want most is to be rich, you're going to be controlled by the greed. If what you want most is power, you're going to be controlled by power. If you want most is acceptance, you're going to be controlled by acceptance. You're going to be controlled by something. And whatever that is the Lord of your life. What is the Lord of your life this morning? There is no hope for self-control if you don't get Jesus where he needs to be. But self-control is not willpower. Listen, willpower, by definition, is the power of you. Paul has just said, that's the problem. The you is the problem. That's what I'm trying to beat off. That's what I'm trying to waste away. It's the old me that is the problem. Why would I look to me to do what I can't possibly do? It's the me that needs to be defeated. the old you's already been nailed. It's already been crucified. What were you going back there for? Besides this also, a great reformer once said that all of our hearts are little idol-making factories, and that's absolutely true. You start looking to yourself to solve the problems or to find self-control, what you're going to find is you're going to start find that you're just manufacturing more and more idols. Because that's what we do when Christ isn't preeminent. So, notice it's not willpower, it's the heart is the issue, and that's where he goes. And so it's not the willpower, it's joy and love power. It's if I identify Christ as the greatest thing, and that's where I find love, and that's where I find joy, and that's where I find satisfaction, when that is the ultimate, then everything else will order itself, and self-control will be produced by the Holy Spirit. Finally, third, the prize. Verse 23, I do all this for the sake of the gospel. He's thinking about the truth of the gospel. What does the Apostle Paul's heart exalt? His heart exalts in the truth of the gospel. You can imagine, when he was a Pharisee, his heart exalted in stopping doing things and finding other people who did and calling them out, right? That's what his heart exalted in. His heart exalted in looking down on others and saying, look how great I am because I'm not like that. His heart exalted in self-sufficiency. Look at all the things I don't do. I bet God really is pleased with me. That's what his heart used to exalt in. Now his heart exalts in the fact that he is loved and cherished by the true God of the universe, not because of anything he has done, but because of something that has been done for him. And it's something that he can never lose. It's not something that's fading away. It's not something that could die tomorrow. It's forever and ever and ever. A billion years from now, I won't be any more saved than I am right now. I won't be any more loved than I am right now. Because it's not based upon me, it's based upon Christ. This is what he's exalting in. Colossians 3, set your mind on things above, where Christ is, seated in the heavenlies. Right? His heart is set on Christ. Where is Christ? He's in the heavenlies. He's seated at the right hand. If he's there, I'm there. Because I'm in him. And everything that's true about him is true about me. This is what his heart is exalting in. See, if our hearts were truly focused on the truth of the gospel, if we truly believed what the gospel says, then we would have self-control. Then we would be able to say no to all the things that are destroying us, destroying our relationships, destroying our families. We would. If we truly believe what the gospel said. See, when you have the truth of the gospel, first of all, you can't lose it. And second of all, nothing can ever trump it. You can never find anything greater than what the gospel gives you, because the gospel gives you Christ. When you have Christ, you have everything. It's radical security, and it's an identity, and it's a joy that produces a peace and a patience, and on it goes. It flows from the life of God within you. You don't restrain your way to it. You repent your way into it. The greater the sinner you are, the more the repentance, the greater the gratitude you are for the grace. Now, notice what his prize is. I went over them all because he keeps on speaking of winning, and he's talking about winning souls. Those under the law, verse 20. Those without the law, verse 21. by all means I might save some. Verse 22, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. He is speaking of winning, and when he's talking about winning the prize, he's talking about winning people. This self-control is not just to enjoy the blessings of the gospel, but to share the gospel. The prize is sharing the gospel. See, when he talks about disqualified, he's not talking, given the context, listen, he's not talking about losing his salvation. Paul would never talk like that. His salvation has already been won. Amen? He's talking about being disqualified from winning souls. Look, if my life doesn't match up with the gospel I preach, then I'm not being qualified to be a soul winner. I'm not being the apostle Christ called to give the gospel to the nations. I've got to be, who I am has got to be and flow out of the gospel I say I believe. That's what he's talking about. Not just enjoying the blessings, but sharing them. Do you see? We got to wrap it up. Do you see how radically selfless Paul is? What the gospel does to the heart? You cannot live for you and do this. The Holy Spirit cannot produce self-control in you if you're living for you. Self-control does not belong to selfish people. You will have self-control in some things, and the things that are really important to you, that are all about you. But in anything else, you won't have any self-control. Because why? Because life's really all about you. And who's God? You are. This is glorious. Theological and practical, just laid out for us here. And then in chapter 10, I included it. Because if you look in there, he gives you practical application on how to apply this self-control, which we don't have time for. Come on Wednesday night, I'll give them to you. Bribe. It's a bribe. But in chapter 10, he compares the church now with the people of God in the wilderness. And he talks about all the things that are the same, the continuity and the unity we have with Israel in the wilderness, the church. They're not two different peoples in that sense. They typically had a baptism and a Lord's Supper just like we do. See, they typically had a baptism through the cloud, going through the sea, in the cloud, going through the sea. They had a typical Lord's Supper in the manna comes down from heaven and the water that's given from the rock. They had a Redeemer who was Moses. They had a pastor. They had a greater pastor than you do, Moses. And they all fell in the wilderness. And they had Christ. All those, the cloud by day, the fire by night, the water from the rock, the manna from heaven, all those things were Christ. The presence of Christ in the wilderness. In the New Testament, life in the wilderness is compared to living now in this world. Just as they're walking in the wilderness, redeemed from slavery to sin, on the way to the promised land, you and I have also been redeemed, baptized through the waters, given the Lord's Supper and the ordinances within the church. We got a pastor greater than Moses, and it's the presence of Christ with us in the wilderness. We have Christ. They had Christ too, he's saying. All those were pictures of Christ, and all they did was grumble and fall into idolatry and fall into immorality. Because they didn't cherish the greatest thing, the greatest one they had. They had Christ. They were saved just like we are, through the sea, salvation through judgment. A typical Christ, cloud by day, night by fire by night, their refuge, their protection if enemies came, their leader through life. The manna from heaven, he's the bread of life. He's the living water from the rock. All those things were pictures of Christ. They had Christ. We have Christ. Paul lived in servitude for his gospel witness. He strived for self-control by the power of the Holy Spirit and the lordship of Christ so that he could win the prize of being able to share the gospel to others for soul winning. He does have a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4 that he's working for, a crown of righteousness, but it's not one prize. We all will receive a crown of righteousness, which is Christ's likeness when we get home, when we see Jesus as he is. The example in 1 Corinthians 10 of the people of God in Israel in the wilderness is not just people that had great privileges, and so do we, but they're an example. You're in danger of taking these things for granted and not recognizing Christ as the prize and treasure that he is.